We will indeed be looking at John 4 today, the passage that was read. And you may recall, if you were with us in the fall, that we already had chapter 3 preached for us by Dr. Schnabel, and so that was already taken care of, which is wonderful. So we're not skipping anything. We just had preloaded that back in the fall. So today's sermon, Love's Labors 1. Let us pray as we turn to God's Word together. Lord, we are grateful that we have encountered you through the power of your gospel and the presentation of Jesus and what he means for us. And so we pray that as we encounter him again through the scripture, that you might open up those wells of joy in our heart as we remember what he's done for us. Help us too, Lord, to learn how to share that love, those living waters with others. And so we pray you would be with us this day to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you, I trust, will recognize that the title of today's sermon is a little bit of a play on Shakespeare's comedy, Love's Labour's Lost. In that play, Ferdinand, King of Navarre, swears an oath with his courtiers that they're going to devote themselves to study for 3 years, and among other things that they're going to steel themselves against, they're not going to see a woman for 3 years during that whole period of study. Well, just as soon as the oath is sworn, along comes the lovely Princess of France with her ladies on a diplomatic mission, and the vow goes out the window pretty quickly. So the men now devote themselves to study how to win these women. Unfortunately, after all their efforts begin to make some headway, the princess's father dies, and everything is put on hold for a year. It's not exactly a sad ending, but all that they have labored towards is, if not exactly lost, at least it's very much on hold. The funny thing is that no one knows exactly what the title means, as the punctuation varies in the earliest manuscripts. Obviously, it's got something to do with love not winning out, but some people think it means love's labor is lost. Others think, translate it, the labors of the love lost. The good news is I do know what our title means. The bad news is it's going to take us a wee while to figure it out, because there are just so many characters crowding the stage of this passage, the Jesus, the woman, the Samaritans, the disciples. There are some interesting plot twists, so it's going to take us a while to figure out what do we mean by love's labors won. The clear goal here, and this will be the emphasis of our investigation, is that final part of the passage. The goal is the progress of the Samaritan mission. And it's clear that the conversation with the woman at the well is a really crucial turning point in the opening up of the Samaritan mission. It's equally clear that Jesus has at least two very significant obstacles to get through to the rest of the Samaritans, and this surfaces in the story with the woman. And the first one is the social obstacle. And as always, it wouldn't hurt if you have your Bible open and can follow along if you like. The social obstacles: Jews don't get along with Samaritans at this time. And that is stated a couple of times in the text itself. The woman says explicitly in verse 9, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. You could also translate that, Jews don't use dishes that have been used by the Samaritans, right? There's just such a repulsion socially. They don't even want to eat with them or have anything to do with the Samaritans. So it's odd for Jesus to be talking with her, she feels. Secondly, there are religious differences we'll explore in a moment, but verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, just to get the geography, and I guess I don't know if our Bibles have maps in them. Dead useful to have maps in Bibles. It's one of my favorite things to do, is to look at them. In any case, you'll see that Samaria is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, right on the road to Galilee, where Jesus is headed, and Galilee's roughly 70 miles from Jerusalem. So just imagine, it's as if Jesus is walking from Boston up to southern Maine, Kittery, Wells, maybe go to the beach, do some shopping at the outlets, whatever it is. That's about the distance we're talking, and then he's got to pass through Newburyport, Salisbury, southern New Hampshire, which is around where Samaria would be. So it's just right on the way. You really cannot easily avoid it. But as we said, there are these long-standing problems between Jews and Samaritans. Even though from the outside, to somebody from Rome or Spain, they would look almost identical, there's just an incredible rivalry that goes back a very long while indeed. Problems go back hundreds and hundreds of years. The Israelites, for example, believed that the Samaritans were kind of a mixed bag of foreigners brought in by the Assyrians after their invasion in 722 BC. I mean, when I say the problems go back a long way, I mean it. This is like almost 800 years before. The way the Samaritans tell it, though, they're the only faithful remnant of Israel who were left over after that Assyrian invasion. So there's a real question about where people come from. Well, they keep arguing and arguing down through the centuries. And a little bit closer to our period, things really hit another flashpoint when the Jewish king John Hyrcanus destroys the Samaritan sanctuary in 128 BC. Right? You think Hamilton, Wenham, and Masco have this big rivalry. Well, what if Hamilton, Wenham's just destroyed Masco High School a couple hundred years ago? That would add a little fuel to the fire, would it not? So suffice it to say, there is a lot of bad blood and a lot of division. The Samaritans, did you know, have their own version of the Bible, the Pentateuch, called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is a pretty good name, I suppose, for it. And it's generally similar to the Bible, but at key points, it will insert some differences. And one of the main ones is that in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the place of worship is Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. Right? So the capital city, God's headquarters, is completely different for the two peoples. So this is the first obstacle Jesus has to manage to overcome, and he deals with it very carefully, I would say. And yet, as careful as he can be, it becomes evident as the story moves on. It's going to be very difficult to win this woman over. Because Jesus can't go back on the Hebrew scriptures, right? That is his, not just his tradition, it's the truth. And it's clear, among other things, that Jerusalem is the place where God chose to put his name. That's where proper worship is to take place at this point. That is, in fact, where God establishes his headquarters. As always in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to respect the law of Moses and what he says. On the other hand, we learned from last week's sermon that the real temple is Jesus himself, that he is the reality, the fulfillment, the truth of what all these other worship institutions and customs of the Jews were pointing towards. And so all those old ethnic, geographical, and religious differences have to be seen in a completely new light as Jesus has come to fulfill all that they were pointing towards. But as was so wonderfully read by Chelsea, the woman keeps trying to avoid the implications of Jesus' statements about himself by resorting to those religious differences. Right? We're all trying to get away from Jesus in our own way, and she's got a convenient excuse built in. Well, that's fine for you guys, but at the end of the day, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship in Gerizim, never the twain shall meet. And Jesus answers with that devastating reply, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Again, the reality has come. When Jesus says we worship in spirit and in truth, it's because of this transformative power of the Spirit, recognizing the reality of God's presence in Jesus. That's whom we worship, and that's how we worship. And so Jesus is faithful to his Jewish roots, as he must be. And yet at the same time, he's offering the blessings of the kingdom to all those who are welcome or who are welcoming him in, even if they're on the outside of some religious boundary. So that's the first obstacle, but that mention of the transforming power of the Spirit, the reality of the presence of God in Jesus, brings us to the second obstacle, which is spiritual slowness. Remember, we've said repeatedly that an inability to understand symbolism is a consistent problem in John's gospel, right? Just right the way through. Last week's sermon, Jesus, you will recall, talked about the temple of his body, yeah, the true dwelling place of God, And yet his opponents can only think of the literal temple in Jerusalem. They can't make the jump from what's visible and concrete before their eyes to a what we could call more transcendent or deeper reality. As I mentioned a few months ago, Dr. Schnabel talked about Nicodemus, somebody who ought to be much more astute than the Samaritan woman, and yet who proved to be just as obtuse when it came to understanding spiritual realities. So Jesus says you should be born again or born from above. And he says, well, I'm supposed to be going to my mother's womb again? That's crazy. He just can't make that leap. And of course, it's not just the sense through John's gospel that he wants to show that Samaritans and Pharisees had an inadequate education in English class. Not only did they not study Shakespeare, they never understood what a metaphor is, so John's going to educate them. Clearly, more is in view than that, right? The point of all this misunderstanding, the point of all this inability to transcend from the earthly physical realm to the spiritual realm is that we get stuck with everyday life in this world and we harden ourselves against the concerns of God's kingdom. We can't make the transition from everyday things to the eternal truths of God and his ultimate reality. And the woman is a stellar example of this problem if you were listening during the scripture reading. In verse 10, Jesus offers her living water. And she comments that he's got nothing to draw the water out with, right? He's offering the spirit. We as readers understand that, but she just can't get beyond the physical. As always, we're so thankful for John for using plenty of water metaphors so that the necessary resuscitation here makes a spiritual point. There we go. Jesus then keeps with the water metaphor, but then introduces the idea of eternal life so that the spiritual dimension becomes a little more evident, but she still can't get it. Sir, she replies, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She just can't make the jump. And it's easy to have a laugh at her expense, her inability to get what is to us a pretty transparent metaphor. But I'm not sure we would really do that much better. For two reasons. First of all, we do have to admit that Jesus is speaking a little bit cryptically. Did you know living water, we automatically have a spiritual association with that, but that's also the image you would use. Those are the words you say when you want to talk about running water, right? So there is a literal sense of living water which is not quite current in our own English speech. So maybe we give her a little bit of a benefit of the doubt that's going to take her some time to catch on. But at a deeper level, when I think of my own prayer life, for example, I don't know that I do a much better job than she does moving from everyday concerns to the concerns of God's kingdom. When I think of what I actually pray about, it's mostly, give me this, give me that, fix this, fix that. The woman wants to have more reliable plumbing, but as I said, I don't know that my concerns are much more spiritual than that. Had a sermon series, remember a couple of years ago, Dory preached on the Lord's Prayer, Father, thy kingdom come. And boy, that was a wonderfully convicting series. Am I really starting with what God wants, or am I starting with, Lord, give me water, give me food, give me this, give me that? So when I think about it in those terms, I still have to critique the woman. I still have to appreciate she needs to move from the earthly realities to the heavenly ones, but I can't do it from quite as high a horse as I did before I began to reflect on my own spiritual progress or lack thereof. In any case, at this point, she exits the scene and goes to talk with the other Samaritans, and now the disciples come on board. And this brings us, therefore, not only to the disciples, but also to the explanation of the sermon title, which no doubt you've been waiting for, or you'd completely forgotten about until I just reminded you, and to the relevance of all this for our own walk with God. Well, it turns out that the disciples have as much trouble as the woman at the well grasping Jesus' symbolism. And this is one of the wonderful democratic things about John's gospel is not the outsiders who get it and the insiders immediately understand, pretty much everybody except Jesus himself has no idea what's going on most of the time. And so when Jesus says that he has bread to eat that they don't know about, by which he means his willingness and his love to do the Father's will, that that's what sustains him, they think he's talking about regular bread. And so they prove as obtuse as the woman. He then uses another metaphor of the harvest to describe the readiness of the Samaritans to accept his message. Thankfully, we don't have a report as to whether the disciples picked up on that metaphor either. We hope that they did. And then it's at that point that he makes this strange declaration, this one question we're trying to figure out. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What is he talking about? Well, the answers have varied over the years. Some scholars have suggested it's the prophets, right? I mean, the Samaritans have the Pentateuch. They've got some witness from Moses, at least. Other unknown evangelists have come away, that's been suggested. John the Baptist worked around there. Maybe they heard from him. Well, all those are possible, and all of them may be in view. But it turns out, I think John gives us some pretty important clues right in the text, right in our passage, to see who is in view when it says, others have labored and you disciples have entered into their labor. And to see the first person who's in view here, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of the story in verse 6. Before anything happens, the kind of thing we typically skip over as we're trying to get what we imagine is the heart of the story, we read, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. Well, the word for tired there, guess what, is literally labored. And you can see why translators need to say tired, because Jesus labored from his journey. It sort of makes sense in English, but it's not the most natural. So if you're trying to communicate clearly into your target language, it makes more sense to say tired. But the critical thing is that that word for labored is the same word that shows up three times at the end of the story in verse 38. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. That's literally labored. Others have done the hard work, again, labor, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Okay? And this is an example of what we call in the business inclusio, which is when something at the beginning of the story matches up with something at the end of the story. And you said, so you mean like inclusion, which would be a normal English word? Yes. But if you drop the N and use the Latin, the prestige upgrade is just wonderful. Any of you students, you go into class tomorrow, English class, and you say, oh, I think the beginning of the story is the same at the end. Teacher's just going to like wave you off. Yeah, whatever. If you say, that looks like an example of inclusio to me. Those grades are going to skyrocket if you do that. In any case, inclusio is just, it's all over the Bible. It's all over cinema. It's a very common and sensible technique. The point of emphasis, you state something beginning, state it at the end. So, is it a coincidence that Jesus is said to have labored to reach the Samaritans, and then at the end says others have labored? I don't think it's a coincidence at all. Lesson number one is that Jesus is the one who primarily has labored to open up the Samaritan mission. It's his work that we ultimately enter into. And we can say further that not only has Jesus labored, but it is for him a labor of love, as we say. We learned a few months ago in John 3, something you probably already knew, that everything God does through Jesus is motivated by what? By his love. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Every labor Jesus does in the world, whether it's raising Lazarus or healing the blind man, or whatever it is he's going to do, encountering the Samaritan woman, is a labor of love on his behalf. And this motif might even go a little deeper. I'm going to give you a suggestion I'm not saying this is the case. I'm saying it might be the case. I'm saying I think it probably is the case. Did you notice there's this funny thing about the husbands in there? Remember? You've had five husbands, you got no husband, etc. It's interesting. Furthermore, it's interesting, remember we did the wedding feast story at Cana a couple weeks ago? And we talked about drawing water up. Well, the woman uses that word. You have nothing to draw out. Remember the water jars? The water jar, she's got a water jar. There's connections between those two stories. Furthermore, if you want to look at in the Old Testament, where do we find a man talking with a woman around a well? Happens twice. Moses, when he finds his wife at the well, and Abraham's servant getting a wife for Isaac. That happens at a well. So could it be the case that Jesus, John, is subtly evoking this theme of the messianic wedding banquet, inviting this woman to be joined with God? I suspect that's lying under the surface. I don't demand it. I just give you the information, and I'll let you sort that out how you will. In any case, what I think is undeniably clear here is that Jesus labors in the Samaritan mission, and he wins this woman to some kind of faith. Our poor Shakespearean lords labored at love and lost. But with Jesus, love's labors won. He's triumphant. His hard work paid off, and the woman expressed her faith in him. So there at last is our sermon title, or at least part of it, because Jesus didn't just say, another has labored, and you've entered into his labor. He says, others have labored. So who else's labor could be in view here? Who else is held out as a model for the disciples in their witnessing mission? Well, since what is in view is precisely this mission to the Samaritan, I think there's somebody pretty obvious who's labored hanging around here. And who is it? None other than our friend, the Samaritan woman. There is actually a little revival that's already taken place in Samaria, and it all started with her. Now, it's easy to overlook this fact because, to put it mildly, she is not exactly Billy Graham when it comes to a bold, eloquent, and compelling evangelistic message. Verse 29 gives us the sum total of her testimony. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She can't even make a plain declaration, simple, this is the Messiah. She asks it as a question. Could this be the Messiah? She doesn't seem entirely certain herself. She's rather non-committal. And so again, we might be tempted to have a bit of a laugh at her. But if we do, the joke's on us because her message is wildly effective. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And they follow up and encounter Jesus themselves and are even more persuaded. Now, it's not just what she said, but their own encounter with Jesus that establishes them in faith. And yet it all started with her weak, ineloquent, but nonetheless truthful, faithful, and very powerful witness. It's her evangelistic labor, unimpressive as it might seem to us, that opens the door for the Samaritans to believe and provides the model, along with Jesus, for the disciples to imitate. She is the footsteps in which they are to follow. So, Jesus worked. The Samaritan woman worked. What about us? How do we put the you in labor for God? Forgive me, I couldn't help myself, but that is why we kept the British spelling for the title. Putting the you in labor. Thank you for not just walking out at that point. Well, for the past few years, Pastor Kevin in particular has been urging us to consider how we witness here on the North Shore and beyond, right? If you've been listening, that's been a real point of emphasis. It's a passion, I think he would say. How do we witness and really be invested in the mission here to the North Shore? Well, think the first lesson from Jesus' laboring to get to Samaria is that before we do anything, Jesus goes before us in our work of witness. And isn't it the case, isn't it obvious that if his Spirit does not go before us to prepare people's hearts, and indeed, if he's not with us through the entire process, then our words are futile. It has to be Jesus' work to call people to himself through the Spirit. We have a role, but I think John has perhaps had Jesus' labors as primary. He's making a theological point that all that we do should be done in faith rather than as if we need to ourselves persuade people of the truth and the relevance of the gospel. Yeah? And the old adage is true. If we can talk somebody into believing in Jesus, somebody clever than us can come along and talk them out of it. And so it's got to be Jesus' own labors that are primary. That's the first lesson. Now, time is hastening on, so while we undoubtedly could learn a lot about how to share the gospel from Jesus in his encounter with the woman, I think it might be less daunting to focus on the Samaritan woman as our example, since she's also, I think, held out to the disciples and therefore ourselves as an example. And the nice thing here is, as I've said, to put it charitably, she really does whittle down witness to its absolute essence. It's not a lot of superfluous rhetoric or clever arguments or anything. It's just the essence of testimony here in her little statement. And really, it boils down to two things. First, encounter Jesus. And secondly, point people to him. I'm going to keep it short and simple today. Encounter Jesus and point people to him. And given that you're here, mostly, we presume, of your free will, I'm going to assume that you have already encountered him, right? That you're here because you want to be here. That's one of the things I love about being a Christian in New England is you don't have a lot of people who are just showing up because it's good for your prestige. It really does. You don't get a lot of social benefits in New England from being here. So I trust that you have encountered Jesus. You're here, in essence, because you want to be. That leaves you just one thing to do. Point people to him. It can be intimidating to think how to talk to people about Jesus. Right? And it can be more intimidating when you look around church and you see there are some people are just so good at that sort of thing. They can be at Costco or in their office or anywhere, and they're just what the old school people used to call a soul winner. Dave Horn, well, you know that sort of terminology. You're not a soul winner. And you think, oh, gosh, I'm just not like that at all. I'm kind of shy. I can't keep my arguments straight. I don't know that I could ever talk somebody into coming into church or talk somebody into believing in Jesus. Well, remember what we said. It's not up to you to talk somebody into it, because if you could talk them into it, somebody else could talk them out of it. But look at the woman. What'd she say? Come and see. Come and see. You remember those words from chapter 1? You remember who else said, come and see? Jesus himself. You're going to steal your evangelistic material? Steal from the best. And she does. Jesus invites the disciples to encounter him, to listen to him, to experience him. And she does the same short, simple, and clear message. Come and see. Think about how you came to faith. Probably wasn't the result of some spectacular, let's be self-aggrandized, some spectacularly eloquent professor, seminary professor, or remarkable televangelist, or really persuasive person. It may have been, but the odds are it was just your parents, friend at the office, just someone who pointed you to Jesus. And you probably can't even remember all the arguments that went into it. There was just this moment when you heard that call to come and encounter Jesus, and you did. And it was effective, and you don't know how it was effective, you don't know why it was effective, but you used to be there, and now you're literally here having encountered Jesus. And so witnessing is simply extending that invitation to others. Short, simple, clear. Point people to Jesus. In the workplace, you don't necessarily need to have a whole evangelistic edifice of tracts and tools and crosses and all this stuff adorning your cubicle. If they let you do that, go ahead. If that's how the Spirit moves, that's fine. But you don't need that. You don't need to be able to give lengthy explanations. If I had to put it as basically as I could for the action point of today's sermon, essentially just be honest. Be honest with people. What are you doing this weekend? Oh, I'm going to do this and this and this. Did you leave out going to church, going to Front Porch Stories? No, just tell people that. Just get to know them better. They're struggling. Maybe offer to pray for them. There's a few hotheads who may file a suit with the ACLU or something if you ask that. But I think you get to know what sort of person might do that. And the vast majority of people are happy for you to pray for them. So you don't have to be, again, worming your way into their lives. You don't have to be manipulative or aggressive. Just be honest. You have, in fact, encountered Jesus. That's why you're here. And you can just simply invite other people to experience the blessings that you have as well. Because what people need, particularly around here, it's not information. They get information about Jesus. They can go on the internet. They could do all sorts of things to learn facts about Jesus. What they need to see is that this is real for somebody in 2018. And all they need to see that is for you to make that simple declaration. I'm going to church. I do this. I do that. Just be honest. Develop those relationships with people. Listen to them. Pray for them. The power is not in your eloquence, but in their encounter with the risen Lord of glory. And he'll handle the rest. So, you may do more than an evangelist than the Samaritan woman. But remember that she stands out as a challenge for all of us to bear witness to Jesus. We're tempted to laugh at her in her slowness to figure out what Jesus was talking about, and maybe have another laugh at her extremely minimal witness to her neighbors. But if she started slow, she won in the end. And as we all know, all's well that ends well. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for the testimony of this woman, which has resounded through the centuries to reach our ears. And we do pray that in our own way, we might imitate her in an honest confession of our faith and a willingness to point other people to come and see you and experience the living waters that you alone can give. And we thank you too, Jesus, that in all our labors, we are only following up on what you are doing in and through us, through the Spirit you've received from your Father. And so may we go forth to witness joyfully and in confidence that ultimately it's your labor that wins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.